Team Talk. It's a pleasure to be with you tonight here at Commissioned. For many of you, it will be probably your first time hearing me speak. I think my memory serves me correctly. The first time I spoke from this lectern was January 2004. It was a couple of days ago. And I think, talking to Tony beforehand, that there'd be probably only a handful who were here at that time, which is an encouragement. It is an encouragement to see what God can do, what God is doing at COV. I'd like to thank Jamie and the worship team for their musical gifts. I don't know if we necessarily thank them much, but it's certainly a blessing, and to have beautiful sounds is a gift from God. And the worship is not finishing. Now, in our modern lingua franca, the way we speak, we talk about worship as if it's just about music, but worship is about all of life, and worship continues in the Word. So what does worship look like right now? Well, I think worship looks like focusing, concentrating, engaging with what we're going to be talking about tonight, opening your life to what God may do by His Spirit in your life. So I ask you and invite you to engage. I think it's a pretty exciting topic we're going to be talking about. Maybe some tough sledding. I have the spiritual gift of talking. Maybe the unspiritual gift of talking sometimes. So we will see which way we navigate tonight. And as our little team talk, we were deciding who would pray. Because as what can happen is the person prays at the end of the musical worship, and then the person who comes up and preaches prays because so that's what you do. And of course, there's nothing necessarily wrong about that, but we're only going to have one person praying. And because you probably won't hear enough of me, I'm going to be praying. So, before we get into the Word, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that your love has been most displayed in and through the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that because of his sacrifice on our behalf, we have a relationship with you, an eternal relationship that will never be broken in Christ. Lord, we are your children, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done. Lord, may we experience that afresh tonight. May the majesty of your sacrifice not only warm our hearts, but may it cook us right through. May we come away with, Lord, our minds feeling and our hearts thinking. May we expose ourselves, be vulnerable, Lord, to your word and to the work of your spirit. Lord, believe it's on good authority that you don't want us to stay the same. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that what it says in your word is that he that began a good work in us will finish it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And tonight is purposeful. Not because I'm speaking, but because we believe that you'll speak. And so we must hear from you. We're desperate to hear from you. Please speak to us, we pray. Empower the servant. If you don't empower the servant, it would be better if he were silent. And so we walk by faith in that knowledge. We pray all these things in and through Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Tonight in Commissioned, we begin a journey through what is probably the most popularly quoted chapter of the Bible, but which is also probably the most popularly misunderstood and distorted. 1 Corinthians 13. Just think about the number of weddings each weekend that recite the text and miss the entire point of this chapter. While God's common grace, the grace humans presently experience through his actions into creation, means genuine embers of divine love are witnessed by all, the popular concept of love has no clear definition beyond the sentimental or the sexual. And because Christians must not only be in the world, but can have too much of the world, we can too easily become seduced by these distortions. A constant stream of consciousness practically saturates our waking. In this hyper-engaged technological world where a smartphone makes us numb, with a capital D, the spelling, to the obvious pain. When bogus popular messages about a so-called tolerance get thrown at those small-minded and bigoted Christians, the result can easily become one of embarrassed confusion and then silence. Mission lost. Such a destination would not be faithfully following Jesus. Tonight we begin a series declaring the substance of true love. Jesus didn't establish the standardized definition of true love by winning a popularity contest, but by dying as a state criminal. Expect the countercultural. And with true love's placement in the work of God, see, for example, for God so loved, of John 3:16, and greater love has no man than to lay down his life, of John 15:13, when combined with the list of spirit-empowered characteristics of Christ's likeness in Galatians 5:22-23, true love has been given a biblical priority, which can never be ignored, but only established. This is not only because of the Bible's special revelation, but because of the practical translation that is your person. Your very own message, Eugene. Peterson? Message? Okay. You see, true love is one main building block of our restored humanity. It empowers the redeemed human race when attached through the all of grace gospel. True love is an aroma of the future, reverberating down from above, echoing indications about our in the beginning, while calling us to live our now secured future, which in Christ has already begun. This means, as a starting point, true love is fundamentally otherworldly, but at the same time, genuinely at home in our person when we are functioning as God intends. In this world where sin corrupts, deceives, and dehumanizes, divinely distilled true love breathes pure, fresh air of real life into the thickening smog and stench of sin's choking atmosphere, empowering Christians to breathe anew and without the apparatus of futility and despair. As we live in light of this true love revolution, we progressively begin to breathe more deeply. We find our feet. Our lungs are supernaturally given a capacity to go above and beyond what is culturally normative. We verifiably grow into the image of the most vivid expression of true humanity, which of course is Jesus. This is where true love is beckoning us each and every new day. O people of God, do you hear her call? I think we repeatedly hear a sound, but these become too broken into our English, so we do not decipher the code, missing the practical translation, cosmic significance, and God-intended purpose. Into our own journey, her call often translates into a depth of longing and aching for the substance of future things unseen, which is the true fairy tale that Jesus made real. Now, if all that sounded a little too good to be true, we have only just begun. And I am about to offer a collection of tasty morsels described as some of this series' goals. This True Love series is about detailing what is mandatory for living out the lines or implications of the gospel. This True Love series is about providing a correct frame of content so you can confidently rebel against this world's low and false expectations. Therefore, true love has a definite missional, all of life is mission, application, as you follow Jesus who willingly entered our predicament. This series is about establishing a communal watermark for authentic human flourishing. In our previous message, Pastor Andrew passionately implored us to reject the fleshly desires toward gossip. This series should fuel your follow, because true love does what is best for another person, and this emphasis will only grow. This true love series is about colouring in the content of what Jesus said were the two greatest commandments in Scripture, to love God throughout the various levels of our humanity and to love neighbor, Matthew 22, 36 to 40. This means you must first love vertically to effectively love horizontally. But if you do not love horizontally, Scripture makes clear you do not love vertically, 1 John 4:20. Now, at this point, I wanted to include a detailed explanation of our plan through tonight's message, breaking down the various parts, but the Achilles of a word count defeated me. And perish the thought that I would speak for an hour plus, like Andrew, Pastor Andrew, in our previous time together. 3 minutes under an hour. I stand corrected. After all, I am a relative noob with you kids. Now, after that strong start, throwing the pastor under the bus, not Julian Sevilla, setting some cover for my own, let me say that our specific text for tonight provides two important DNA pieces in the chain of true love. Love is patient and kind, but others will be identified in the process. One main goal tonight is to progressively build a DNA database of the content of true love that will be discussed, dissected, and elaborated upon in the coming weeks for you to practically integrate into future living. With all this in mind, let us enter in. And we will do so through the larger context of the city of Corinth and the city's local church. The city of Corinth was no minor outpost in the backdrops of the Roman Empire. It was a cosmopolitan city of trade, made up of diverse people groups, making it a crossroads for culture, but also vice. One commentator states, "Old Corinth had gained such a reputation for sexual vice that Aristophanes, 450 to 385 BC, I'm sure you've heard of him, coined the verb Corinthiazo, which means to act like a Corinthian, to commit fornication." And no, that term is not the name of an 80s heavy metal band. I know, referenced before many of your millennial time. Think physical relations in ways not intended by God. This was the larger cultural context for Paul's true love offering. If you are thinking, well, I am not surprised by those dirty heathens. As one commentator informs, the spirit of the city had invaded the church like a virus. Every evil thing in the church to which Paul referred was prevalent in Corinth. In the world, not of the world. Indeed, as tends to happen when in sin, the blindness is real. The local church in Corinth considered it was pretty gifted. But the actual result of this reverse invasion was fracture, strife, and sin. Understandably, Paul was seeking godly correction. In what is believed to be in the form of a hymn, Paul was singing a true song for God's true humanity to live and genuinely love by. As we will see, the Holy Spirit would right-size all other pursuits in light of this true love requirement. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has turned to a discussion concerning spiritual gifts, which continues into chapter 14. However, like some such as myself are prone, he changes the subject in the middle, interrupting his flow in verse 31 and turning to the subject of this commission series. This distinctive communicative turn of events, especially when in the form of a letter alone, should be a sign of intention and significance and would have stood tall to the original hearers. I trust our ears have plenty of perk tonight. If you haven't already drawn your sword, unsheath the only attacking piece in a Christian's armory, according to Ephesians 6:10-20, and you knew that. And turn with me to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And while you're doing that, I will open my pink bottle and have a drink. Smaller pink bottle too, in case you noticed. After affirming the variety, distribution, and collection of gifts throughout the believing community, Paul in verse 31 encourages those reading to, quote, earnestly desire the higher gifts. In other words, as we consider this true love context, do not think what Paul is about to detail communicates anything negative per se about the place of spiritual gifts. However, his contrast at the end of this verse is intended to create emphasis about what will follow, as the text makes clear. And I will show you a still more excellent way. In this way, Paul is pointing to something more, something higher, brighter, fuller, beyond the gifts. In this context, we can describe this as character before giftedness, or more correctly, character into giftedness, thereby removing any chance we would reduce true love to something mostly abstract. Paul makes this angle evident in other revelation, with the fruit of the Spirit beginning with love in the letter to the Galatians. True love has priority into life. To further set the scene in 1 Corinthians 13, let us consider the only Greek word used for love, agape, or agape. In various forms, it is used 7 times in this chapter. While there are other words for love in the New Testament, this is by far the most dominant. One commentator explains the meaning as follows. The big key to understanding agape is to realize that it can be known from the action it prompts. In fact, we sometimes speak of the action model of agape love. People today are accustomed to thinking of love as a feeling, but that is not necessarily the case with agape love. Agape is love because of what it does, not because of how it feels. True love is like concrete. It is real shape and defined substance, validated because of action. You know when you've been hit by its shoulder. Better wrap it there. True love equals do love. This leads nicely into our first link in the chain of true love's DNA, which is true love is intentional. True love is intentional. As we have a number of these, we shall briefly state this intentional angle fits the meaning and use of agape in Scripture, where true love is deliberate and directed, not domesticated by our own experience at the time. This intentionality is historically grounded in the entirely free and totally complete God of all creation, willingly and intentionally choosing to be the Father of those in Christ, so that they could know Him and call Him Daddy. That should astound into the very emotions of your being. We could also say that in this way, true love is aspirational as it seeks another's best. This moves us quickly to our second link in the database, which is true love is communal. True love is communal. While modern conceptions of love veer off toward the individual and feelings-based theoretical, true love has no real conceptual meaning without the consideration of others. True love has never been a loner. In fact, living as a loner can be understood as a practical denial of true love's proper, intentional purpose. And here is why. True love is founded in the Trinitarian Godhead. Because God is love in His very essence, and because this eternal God has always been a loving community, one God, three persons, the Trinity demands that true love is communal. This can also be justified by examining the opposite trajectory. Self-love is not true love, no matter what a celebrity may tell you. You don't need to love yourself more. That is idolatry and leads to self-absorbed narcissism. It will actually destroy the self-enslaved person. True love mandates a person to get outside of themselves and into Christ. As true love is established in the Trinitarian Godhead, we could also say that true love is committed. If we want to get even closer to the biblical expression, we would say true love is covenantal. We haven't got long to pause, but think about the analogy of marriage, or the marriage event in particular, where one man and one woman make a present commitment about a future reality. In sickness and in health, no matter what happens, only physical death will separate. God in Christ makes an eternal true love promise in the gospel. This is why Paul can confidently state in Romans 8:38-39 that nothing will, quote, separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even the remaining practice of our sin. Lock that line in your mind, as this is the place of true liberation. We seek to follow this lead into community. With intentional and communal noted on true love scoreboard, we now move into the text proper of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verses 1 to 3. Let's read. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The contrast in these three verses between overtly impressive actions and a pitiful personal response without true love is huge. You are at best an unpleasant noise or nothingness. It's as if the removal of true love functionally denies a genuine identity. You could say that these three I ams of negation prove that God has not sent you without true love. Again, there are underpinnings about identity. If that line or idea is a little too vague, think Moses in another spectacular event. Now, if Paul was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a 21st century Western world audience, he would have likely picked other examples, such as the following. If I preach from memory in the original Hebrew and Greek with the right tone and inflection, but have not love, or if I understand the development of systematic and historical theology from the early church fathers through the Reformation, but have not love, or if I produce world-class musical worship and symphony which harmonizes the full octave range for male and female, but have not love, or if I run an age-related ministry in every demographic of a 6,000-member church every week, but have not love, or, and maybe even more so for today, if I make it through each week because of the emotional stability and positive therapy of the Sunday sermon, but have not love. Okay, that last example was just a little more pointed, but you should be getting the picture. Paul is really saying, put whatever combination of giftedness together, the superlative in any category, signs, wonders, miracles, self-sacrifice, these mean nothing if true love is absent as a first piece of order. Now, at this point, it is reasonable to ask, I know true love is important, but isn't the extent of that contention, a little bit over the top? Why would Paul make such outrageous claims? Because as we already know from Scripture, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Note, the text is not saying if you have things to work on in this true love area, you do not know God. The point is, true love should increasingly characterize Christ's followers. And when we do not walk in true love, it is as if we functionally live like we do not know God. But we also know from other scriptural revelation that supposedly good actions do not unquestionably prove anything. For example, Jesus in Matthew 7, 22 to 23 affirms, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This challenges the way we calculate, perceive, and conceptualize. Therefore, with this present understanding, we can say that what motivated the actions Paul references in verses 1 to 3 could be described as self-referential, about self-love, gaining attention, not glorifying God, nor for the good of another person. This is important to integrate so you do not take the meaning of agape beyond what is legitimate and disconnect other priorities, such as the motivating intent or goal. It is not just what you do for another, but why you do it to be acceptable before God for the Christian. A strong example of the potential confusion in this particular distortion is Simon the magician in Acts 8. Verses 19 to 20 are noteworthy. This text says, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. When we act without true love, we pose as a foreign agent to our true redeemed selves and repeat, give me with Simon the unbeliever. This powerless magician viewed the work of God as a positive business transaction for his own special interest, himself. God will not be networked. In light, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 offers another link in True Love's DNA database, which is, true love is truthful. True love is truthful. Well, this may sound rather obvious. The application is profound. This is the action or content of doing what is best for another person. You just need to read Jesus' words about the Pharisees in Matthew 23 to understand this is so much more than our modern sentimental understanding. As just one example, I'll read verses 27 to 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. In a world where sin requires speaking this type of truth into a power, Jesus was evidencing true love in action. Now, you may not have initially considered Messiah's words as a go-to example, but this goes to show how culturally conditioned we can easily become unless our minds are being consistently renewed with God's truth. I want to now expose you to explosive words from Becky Pippitt. And I quote, "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but a settled opposition to cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race." Now, I'm not sure about you, but there is a line that flames a blowtorch inside my internals. It is a connection of hate into indifference that should be personally devastating. This means when we go dark about another person's destructions, we don't truly love them enough to do something biblical about it. We should heart tattoo, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," Proverbs 27, verse 6. But we are too often silent in our contempt. Relational depth and tone of communication, should be understood as two important navigators. The deeper you positively become embedded in another's life, the better you are placed to speak into personal issues of weight. While being right about something is no license to be rude. This is true love is communal. Again, from our previous commission, Andrew spoke about church discipline, referencing Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Which begins when there is healthy communal accountability, one-to-one. If this is the case, steps two or three will not be frequented. We need to create a culture in COV that speaks the language of love with the content of truth through an accent of grace. I'll repeat that. We need to create a culture in COV that speaks the language of love with the content of truth through an accent of grace. Colossians 4, 6 can be our text. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. As I further reflect on Pippitt's words, I begin to think of the example of Jesus in Mark 3, 1-6, the text. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Very sad commentary in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. How do you think Jesus looks at our silence today? Can you imagine the expression on his face? While we should be thankful for the gospel, Because even though our sin deserves anger and wrath, instead we receive mercy and grace, even when in discipline. But this still does not justify or excuse. I'm about to get a little personal. It may surprise you, but there are rare occasions when I need to love my children enough to discipline. Periodically, I will go to Proverbs 3:11-12, which says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in." Do you see the message and theme? Far from proving negative popular contention or fleshly fervor, discipline actually proves real sonship and consuming delight. It will be the most loving response when sin is active. I would encourage you to read further elaboration on this Proverbs theme in Hebrews 12, 4-11. We must speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, 14-15, which is divine code for in the gospel. At this point, you should be internally asking, why do we stay silent? Let me assist you with the answer. Tragically, we fear and crave other humans' respect and admiration more than God's, which is insanity, but this is again what sin will do to a person. And the words in Proverbs 29:25 become personally true. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. In this scenario, true love and faithfulness to God are replaced by a false love and fruitlessness toward our fellow man. This is another vertical into horizontal, but this is one of betrayal. On that rather sobering note, we enter our text proper for tonight. I know, already, time certainly flies when you're having fun. And don't worry, we've locked the doors. For your safety, of course. As we enter, verse 4 will provide another two links and our increasingly detailed understanding of the DNA database of true love. Paul states in the initial part of this verse that love is patient and kind. Well, that reads simple enough. End of sermon? Not so fast. For an initial consideration of the meaning of verse 4, think about these two descriptions in light of their movement. Patient is true love's on the receiving end response, while kindness is true love's active course of action. In light of our place, it should be clear, number 4 in our DNA databases, true love is patient. True love is patient. I have to admit, I am not much of a fan of the English word patient or even patience. It may be culturally apt to think of a doctor's waiting room when hearing this term, but either paints a more boring picture of what is preeminent. Aristotle said, patience is bitter, but its fruit is sweet, which may follow this angle. But I do prefer an older English term, which I believe more appropriately creates an image of the enduring process, long-suffering. Mark D. Roberts provides some assistance. Patience is necessary in human relationships because people will be slow, agonizingly slow. They'll get on your nerves. They'll keep making the same mistakes over and over. They'll keep making the same mistakes over and over. They'll keep making the same mistakes over and over. Therefore, love has to be patient. Write this in bold. True love has to be patient. You really have no other choice. Cole has said this about true love's patient characteristic. The Greek word comes from two words meaning long-tempered. If you're patient, you're slow to anger. You endure personal wrongs without retaliating. You bear with others' imperfections, faults, and differences. You give them time to change, room to make mistakes without coming down hard on them. This can only happen as you live through the gospel. You know, they may even gossip behind your back, and more than once. If we are going to continue on this life journey together, without the fatigue of sin taking us down, we will each need to long suffer, to be long tempered, to be patient, because we must authentically love each other. As I think about this concept, my mind is moved to the dogged resilience in Winston Churchill's reported never, ever, ever give up line, or maybe speech, underscoring the challenging times of World War II and the grace of persevering through because the destination is worth the fight. You will only keep moving through this place when you know Jesus has gone before, when you see your own need for his patient love in your journey, and so are given the means to offer grace as your response. True love is not only patient, but you guessed it. True love is kind. True love is kind. As indicated in the text, there is really no break between these ideas, and there is an interrelationship between patient and kind, as one commentator illustrates. Kindness is patience in action. The Greek word comes from a word meaning useful. A kind person is disposed to be helpful. He or she seeks out needs and looks for opportunities to meet those needs without repayment. He or she is tender and forgiving when wrong. The word was used of mellow wine and suggests a person who is gentle, who has an ability to soothe hurt feelings, to calm an upset person, to help quietly in practical ways. Is this the way you love? When I listen to this explanation, I think of a servant. There will be no surprise this inevitably leads to an image of our suffering Messiah, whose service to God was for our benefit. This is the place where humility is the ground of grace, which does not take into account the loveliness of the human object, but the divine subject, Jesus. The true rebellion of the gospel is that, unlike other ideas about giving people what they deserve, kindness is grounded in an understanding of our merciful need before God, where we do not get what we deserve, which means we can offer this type of radical interaction at Spirit-empowered will. In terms of application, again, we have recently talked about the tongue it commissioned, which led into the subject of gossip. If we apply the meaning of kindness in action, it would be to incarnate the words of Proverbs 15, verse 1, which inform, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Remember, mellow wine, not grape juice. This understanding and meaning opens the door to our next DNA description of true love, which is sixth on our list. True love is costly. True love is costly. You could easily describe this as true love is sacrificial. It is definitely outward looking and others focus. Do you grasp how costly it is to genuinely love someone to the bitter end? That was bitter, not bitter. This is part of the reason why it proved so challenging, even for the people of God. This is because tied up in the translation is a demand for forgiveness. Because this side of the eternal future, all creation is groaning. You already know that true love demands forgiveness and sacrifice because it required the Son of God to die on behalf of his people. True love is costly. I would even go so far to say that true love is a synonym for forgiveness, and the means is never free. Someone must absorb the forgiving pain. Even when you are the one who has been wronged, the story of Jesus gives you the means to accept this load to bear as if it were, comparatively speaking, lightweight. You will only get to this place when the sweetness of the Savior's sacrifice finally dries all your other tears. And true love is truthful. We consider confronting error in the Christian community. There is also a larger frame of reference for the engaged Christian. To consider this potential, we shall turn to the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer through the following quotation. After Bonhoeffer returned to Germany to resist Hitler, he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship, 1937, that true forgiveness is always a form of suffering. My brother's burden, which I must bear, is not only his outward lot, his natural characteristics and gifts, but quite literally his sin. And the only way to bear that sin is by forgiving it in the power of the cross of Christ in which I now share. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering which it is the Christian's duty to bear. Duty. I Googled. You know you've cornered the market when your noun has become the verb. This means a moral or legal obligation, a responsibility, a task or action that one is required to perform as part of one's job. In other words, it comes with the gospel territory. Culturally, the importance of this demand will likely only increase. In a day of ease and relative tolerance to God's ideas, it has been pain-free for the Christian, but the skies are darkening above. This potential both underscores why we need to become more readied, but why we must have true love in our community to thrive, because we were never intended to walk alone. And what were the results in the life of Bonhoeffer? Keller elaborates. How did Bonhoeffer live out his own words? His forgiveness was costly suffering, because it actually confronted the hurt and evil before him. His forgiveness was not what he called in the cost of discipleship, cheap grace. He did not ignore or excuse sin. He resisted it head on, even though it cost him everything. His forgiveness was also costly because he refused to hate. He passed through the agonizing process required to love your enemies. So his resistance to the evil doing was measured and courageous, not venomous and cruel. And inside Flossenbürg's cold walls, only day before earthly liberation from Nazi evil, Bonhoeffer's mortal coil would be finally rung, and he would be promoted to the blazing warmth of his master's glory, where his joy knows no end. Bonhoeffer's life is a challenge to live outside of ourselves, to realize God has called us in Christ to live his mission, in his footsteps, into the world, and it will likely not be easy. If you are going to be effective, you will experience resistance. But remember, you never go alone, and this is not your home. Live like this is true. This means you can also say that true love is not domesticated or anchored by the worth of the object. This love becomes realized, or becomes further realized, as we live in gospel stories. Speaking of such, number 7 in the DNA database of true love becomes: true love is most visible in and through the gospel. True love is most visible in and through the gospel. This is because in the gospel, we see the most perfect and complete picture of true love in action, not only objectively, but subjectively, as this personally interacts into our experience. Does this true story not move you? This final link in the DNA database becomes the high point of tonight's message, the closing point of tonight's message, and God willing, maybe even the starting point for a next time. While I have laced gospel-centeredness throughout this message, to adequately understand true love's most vivid expression, which is the key to a more faithful and fruitful life application, you must understand why and how you need to orbit the gospel for all of your days so as to truly live out God's change. And so we, at long's last breath, tie together the threads of this message in the conclusion. True love is intentional. True love is communal. True love is truthful. True love is patient. True love is kind. True love is costly. True love is most visible in and through the gospel. Do you love like these? True love equals do love. If I may suggest, the reason God decided to separate 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 with a message about true love is because he wanted humanity to know this mandatory demand for daily living like Jesus, both in community and on mission. He understands we are prone to use our words instead of our actions as a valid determination of maturation. And like the Corinthians, reason from the more exceptional high points in ministry than the majority of mundane days in sackcloth and ashes of normative ways, which are the more realistic and accurate measurements of our real maturity in Christ. This confirms how easily we externalize the gospel into a performance where self-love becomes our primary motivation, not agape love, which results in individual fracture and disintegration, and which will not lead into energizing community. While we may not openly fall for the sentimental or the sexual of true love's definition, Like popular culture, we can be just as prone to substitute one warped basis for another, wallowing in the practically abstract. We believe we love each other because we can mouth the right words, but Jesus wants us to deeply know the root on Calvary's beaten and dusty road. The one true God has proven he loves his people. He has provided real assistance to the detail of Scripture and the imitating substance of Jesus of Nazareth and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If our true humanity is to mature following Jesus through genuine expressions of true love with more sustained periods of patience and greater expressions of kindness among the other links in the DNA database, it will be as a result of our daily enchantment with the full drama of the gospel story. We remain pilgrims of the Semper Reformanda. We are always reforming, so the need for change should come with little shock. Whatever this process means for your response tonight, and I'm sure there are people who would journey and pray, anything close to passivity amounts to indifference, which returns us to Pivot's words as we close. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Haters. And the final form of hate is indifference. Do you long for your brothers and sisters' best with something akin to true love? Unless these ideas have become progressively and deeply worked into the various levels of our humanity, so that our affections are devastated and bleeding life with this truth, we will each remain a cold slab of an idea, still awaiting the sanctifying breath of God. True love means real action. True love is the opposite of indifference. But first, true love must do its gospel work from the inside out, of me and of you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we know we can't do this without you. We can't do this without you. And Lord, the beginning of our sin is that we so often live our lives in our own strength. We so often miss the mark. Lord, you call us, Lord, to follow your well-worn path in brokenness, the dusty roads to Calvary. And Lord, we walk in our own strength. We thank you that your word has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And Lord, I pray tonight that you will do a work of grace in the lives of your children here at Commission. That as we begin this series on true love, it will change us from the inside out. That we won't allow our feelings to domesticate us to the flesh, but that we will walk by faith, that we will walk in light of your truth and be people who prove your word and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, whatever you want to do tonight in the people here, Lord. Lord, change may start tonight, but it must take place in the coming days, coming weeks, coming months, and the coming years. And so, Father, I pray for these people. Lord, and I'm very much included. Lord, we need you. We need you to open our eyes. Our blindness has proven that we actually don't see what we need to see. Lord, give us an awakening and understanding of the gospel. Lord, may our minds think and our hearts feel. May our minds feel and our hearts think. Lord, may you work your truth deep into our humanity so that we do become more like Jesus, the most vivid and true representation of humanity. We pray all these things. And through the risen and victorious name of our Moshiach, Jesus. Amen.